It is really cool, isn't it, that we go from kind of commissioning Brianna into, you know, this preschool ministry that she's already doing, and then straight to something that we're going to be doing with seniors in the middle of the week. It's great that we spoke about both of those things. I don't know if you picked it up too, when Steph actually released the kids, the way that she pitched that was so that they can run around and get to know Jesus. I thought that was pretty cool. Run around and get to know Jesus. That's good. But the reason that we can talk about these things in this way, the reason we can talk about preschool, the reason we can talk about kids, the reason we can talk about engaging with people who are lonely is because we are people of a particular story, right? And it's a particular story in which we all find our place. And that particular story is found in a particular book. And it matters that we read this book, that we read the Bible well. And of course, that's what we're doing in this little series. And so we're up to week 3 out of 4 weeks, reading the Bible well. And reading the Bible well matters because how we read the Bible in a significant way determines what we think about God. And you might remember that what comes to mind when we think about God, according to A.W. Tozer at least, you might remember it from last week, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about you. Apparently, when Tozer wrote that, he was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis countered Tozer, and he responded to him, and he said, "Nobody, the most important thing about you is not what comes into your mind when you think about God, it's what comes into God's mind when he thinks about you." That's pretty cool, isn't it? I like that. And so our reading of Scripture, it's going to impact what we think about God, and then what we think about God is going to actually impact every single area of our lives. Engaging with Scripture well helps us to grow in some kind of living and accurate and evolving understanding of who this God is. And not only who he is, but what he's like. What it is that he ultimately wants, and then out of that, what it is that he is doing in the world. And not just so that we know more, not just so that we've got a bigger understanding, but recognizing that this is a living word, and this living word seeps into our hearts and into our guts and into our bones, and it becomes the frame of life. It kind of becomes our operating system of how we live and be in this world. So reading the Bible well matters. And so last week we learned, much to my dismay, that Christians can't fly. And I know that some of you went away really, really disappointed with that revelation. And then I rocked your world with this piece of biblical insight when we said that the Bible is a book. So read it. Read it according to genre. Read it in context. And we paid attention to the fact that context matters. And then we made the stunning intellectual leap to consider not only that the Bible is a book, but the Bible is an old book. And so read it on its own terms. There is a chasm between then and now. There is a chasm culturally and linguistically and politically and religiously and technologically and so on. And so the Bible is an old book, and it's important that we're mindful of that when we're considering its meaning and its lessons for you and for me today. It's a book. It's an old book. And so here's point number 3 then. The Bible is the church's book. It's your book. It's my book. It's our book. Thrive, that's meeting over at Forrey's today, it's their book. Grace, that's meeting in Baddow Bay, it's their book. EV, that's meeting at Tugra, it's their book. Greenhouse at the entrance, it's their book. The Catholic Church down at the entrance, it's their book. And in fact, they've even got bonus books. The Bible is the church's book, and it has always been a book that groups of Christians read together. We learn from this book together, and we make sense of it together. And it's true that there's disputable matters, and these matters have caused arguments and even divisions in the church over the years. There's been different interpretations and different conclusions, and it's right there in those things, in those disputable matters, that we've seen the bride of Christ, that we've seen the body of Christ come apart. We've seen the body dismembered over these things. For the first 1,000 years or so, the church, even though it was still quite diverse, was one church, one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. And then there was the Great Schism of 1054, where we see the church split into Catholic and into Orthodox. And then another 500 years later, we see the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s, and the Catholics split into Catholic and Protestant. And then Protestantism continued to be true to its name, protesting against everything. And there are now more than how many denominations do you reckon? How many Protestant denominations you reckon there might be? 35? How many? 1,000? How many? 40, more than 45,000 denominations. More than 45,000 Protestant denominations. And so right there is the great witness to the world of Christian love and unity. If we are going to find a way through any of these disagreements, we need to discuss and we need to debate and we need to wrestle with these things together in such a way that our only course of action does not get to, well, I can't have fellowship with you anymore. So when you read this old book, read it with others. Read the Bible with other people from church. Read it with people from school. Read it with people who are not like you. Read it with people with different backgrounds, different ages, and learn to wrestle through it together. To help us do this, to help us in this wrestling, countless other books have been written about this book over the millennia as the church has navigated its depth and its beauty and its complexity. And so by reading other books about the book, good ones, then we can take advantage of this rich history, and it can help to strengthen and even accelerate our understanding of this God and God's story. So this, of course, and we probably have all recognized this is not without its risks. And so I want to give you three tips. They're three tests, actually. Three tests that I use when I'm reading other people's books about the book. And they might be useful for you. Three tests. And here is test number one, that the author, the theologian, whoever it is that's writing the book, they've got to love Jesus. That's the first test. If it's not clear to me in the first chapter of a book that this author is coming from a place of love and awe and reverence of the person of Jesus, the Son of God, they actually don't have anything to teach me. And I will close the book. And I've got a few books that are still on my bookshelf that have never got past chapter one or chapter two, because it's become clear, or I've wondered, does this person actually love Jesus? If the book passed this first test, and move on to test number two, the author must treat the Bible well. And so this is all the stuff that we've been talking about. They need to demonstrate that they actually understand context, that they understand genre, and maybe most importantly, that they are true to the narrative arc of Scripture, that they're true to the big story of Scripture. I've become very suspicious of what's called propositional theology, that is, unhooked from the story, cherry-picked dot points that seem to support a predetermined conclusion or doctrine. I want to know that this author, that the theologian, treats the Bible well. And so then that leads to the third test. And the third test is that the author has got to get out of their own sandpit. And what I mean by that is that the Bible is the church's book. And the church is big and it's broad and it's old and it's weird and it's beautiful. The Bible does not belong to old white Protestant evangelical men. And so I'm dubious of writers who think that they've got nothing to learn from other parts of the church. There is so much to learn from our brothers and our sisters in the developing world. My goodness, do we have some things to learn from the persecuted church and from the roots of our faith, from the Orthodox church, from our Catholic and Pentecostal and Reformed traditions and history and science and music and philosophy and from everything in between. It is terribly arrogant to think that our brand of the Christian faith at this moment in history has a monopoly on truth. I pulled this prayer card off the wall this morning. I tell you what, if you want to know the heartbeat of this faith community, read that wall. Read the things that this family is praying and asking the Lord for. Listen to this one. Thank you for whoever wrote this. Dear God, please forgive us for thinking we have it right and that others don't. Help us to love and pray for unity. Help us to be praying for and loving those who love you, regardless of where they worship. Help us to have unity in our church, which spreads beyond our walls to others. Help us to recognize the grace you gave us and show that grace to those around us. Amen. Got to love Jesus. Got to treat the Bible well. Got to be aware of your own blinkers and biases. And this doesn't mean that we're automatically going to agree with everything that this person says, but we will give them a hearing. We'll listen to their point. Reading good books about the book is actually a good way of reading the Bible with other Christians. So the Bible is the church's book. Not only is it read with and by the church, it was assembled and it was disassembled and it was reassembled by the church. It has been interpreted and translated and edited by the church. In fact, the whole story of the compilation of the canon of Scripture, the Bible as we now have it and understand it, of 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books, the history and process of this is absolutely fascinating stuff. And in fact, there was no Bible as we understand it for the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church. And the books that we now consider to be the canon, they weren't assembled until the mid-16th century. And do you know, it wasn't until the 19th century that Old and New Testaments were actually mushed together in one book that we now call the Bible. And of course, that's the Protestant Bible. Our Catholic brothers and sisters, they include the deuterocanonical books, the Apocrypha, the intertestamental books, some of which is actually quoted and referred to by Jesus and the apostles. And then the Orthodox Church has even more bonus books, and so I actually think that represents excellent value. The work of translation is equally as fascinating, and bless those who do this difficult work of translating Scripture into languages around the world. Incredibly important work. All translation is interpretation. It is interpreting effectively dead languages using the best sources that we can find into text that we can read and that we can make sense of today. Do you know that there are more than 900 English translations and paraphrases. And each of them have something that they're trying to achieve in terms of accuracy or of relevancy or of readability. And it's good practice to actually have a handful of different translations that help you to get a read on what the text is saying. That's probably a good conversation for you to have at morning tea. What are the translations that you've found to be really, really helpful? This work of translation, it does not stop. As our ability to interpret the text through the lens of history and of archaeology and culture, and as we uncover older and older texts, our translations gets better and better. If I don't know about you, I've actually got an app, Olive Tree Bible app, on all of my devices, and it actually downloads multiple translations onto my devices. Great app, Olive Tree. And it is surprising how regularly I will receive an update to a translation. And it's because our translations are getting better and better and better. Even so, we hold to the fact, just like the Apostle Paul did, that this book is a living book. And it is not like any other book. Paul counsels his protege Timothy, and he says this. He says, "But as for you, continue in the things you have learned and firmly believed, since you know from whom you have learned from whom you have learned them. From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and he's useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work." And so the scriptures that Paul is referring to here, these, of course, they are the Old Testament. That's all they had. They are the Old Testament which point towards salvation in Jesus. And so Paul's encouraging Timothy that now that Christ has come, that this does not make those scriptures irrelevant or useless. Far from it. No, continue in these things. These scriptures, they were inspired by God and they point toward his Son. They are useful in forming us into his image. They are useful in equipping us for good work. And in fact, you are incomplete, you are ill-equipped without these scriptures. And of course, we can say the same thing about the New Testament. The Bible is God-inspired, God-breathed, useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, for training. And let me promise you this, the more that is in you, the more that he will use. The less of his word that is in you, the less the Holy Spirit can draw upon. So get it in you. The Bible is the church's book, and the Bible is God's book. And this means that the Bible is about God before it's about you, before it's about me. One of the most frequent ways I misread the Bible, that I misuse the Bible, is when I make it about myself. Often we read the Bible and the question we ask is, what is the message for me today? And that's an okay question to get to. But if this is the first question, if this is the only question that we ask, then we will miss what the Bible is about. The main thing the Bible is about is not you, is not me, it's him. The Bible is firstly, it is primarily about who he is. It is about what he is like. The Bible is about what God has promised. It is about what he has done, what he is doing, and what it is that he will do, and only then is it about you and me. And so more than searching for a specific message for me today, reading the Bible is about coming to know God. And then as we come to know God, any questions that I have about me come in response to what God is revealing about himself. And then we discover this myriad of stories in Scripture about how other people have responded to this God, how people have responded well with faith and with courage and with obedience. And we find stories of people like you and me that have responded poorly, who have not trusted God, who have not loved their neighbours. We read stories about those who have sought advantage for themselves at the expense of others. And we read these stories and we make sense of them in relation to the identity and to the character and the mission of God as he has revealed it. The Bible is God's book. It is about him. And only then is it about you and me. The Bible is God's book, but the Bible is not God. There have been times in our history, in the church's history, where with very, very good intention, the church has elevated the Bible to a position that it was never meant to hold. In a desire to hold the Bible in high esteem, which we should, we have gotten close, and we have probably even tipped over into idolatry. And we make an idol out of the Bible when we impose qualities upon the book that are reserved for God alone. To say that the book is perfect and without error is to say something about the book that is reserved for God alone. To say that it is the ultimate authority is to say something that it does not say about itself. The book is very clear in this regard. Ultimate power and authority belongs to God. Does this God speak through the book? Yes, he does. But it is God alone who holds authority. The Bible is not the fourth member of the Trinity. And in fact, the only time that we can say that the Word of God is the ultimate and infallible authority is when we use a capital W and we are referring to the living Word, the eternal Son, the Word at the beginning. The Word who is God. The Word who became flesh. Someone much smarter than me observed that the Word of God turned 18 and grew a beard. And so we esteem this book like no other book. It is the living Word of God, his testimony, his story. But don't turn it into an idol by ascribing qualities to the Bible that are reserved for God alone. The Bible is God's book. It is about him. It reveals him. It is not him. So to be clear, the Bible does not save you. Jesus saves you. And the Bible points to him. The Bible is a book. The Bible is an old book. The Bible is the church's book. The Bible is God's book. And so read it. Read it well. Read it together. Because it all points to him. And in him we find ourselves. That was Levi's verse this morning. Are you going to hop up again later after communion? Can you read that verse again when you hop back up? That'd be good. It all points to him. And on that note, we want to come together now in communion. And remember and celebrate the living Word, the capital W Word. Communion is a practice of the brothers and sisters. It's taking place across the body of Christ all around the world today. a practice of the church that's been taking place for 2,000 years. 2,000 years of unbroken witness to the Son. And so let's listen to the story. Let's listen to the book. This is Mark's account of that night. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you who is eating with me will betray me." They began to be grieved and to ask him one after the other, "Surely not I." He answered, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping his hand into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, spoke a blessing, and broke it. He gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so this morning when you come and take the bread and you take the cup, and then as you sit and as you reflect, give thanks for this book. Give thanks for the story. Give thanks for this old book. The church's book, God's book, the book that points to Jesus. Would you come and share that now?